All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Eternal God, bless this time of learning, that it may be a lively discussion or new discovery in the pursuit of wisdom. Grant that those who teach and those who learn may find you to be the source of all truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So this week, we're picking up where we left the Israelites on the edge of the promised land, getting ready to move into the land of the Canaanites and all of the various peoples that have settled there. And you can see in the picture on the left, there is, you've got the Dead Sea down south, and so just kind of up and to the right, just barely, is where they're beginning. It's still on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're preparing to go across. In those preparations, shortly after Moses has died, God commissions Joshua. They send spies ahead, where we get the story of Rahab, who shelters the spies. And then the Israelites make their way into the promised land. They cross the Jordan with the ark being born in their midst, going with them. So the presence of God, his law, the covenant, all, central to what they're doing as they're moving into this land of the promise. In fact, it takes them two whole chapters to get across a river. And that's partially going back again, kind of hearkening back to Numbers, Leviticus, the ordering of the people, the way things are done. This is not just some kind of haphazard, everybody just kind of scramble across the river best way you can. We're doing this in procession and in order that God may be with us and bless us in the endeavor. And remembering, of course, that this is a whole generation later than those who had come up out of Egypt. As soon as they get into this new promised land, they renew the covenant. And that's renewed both in circumcision, setting apart of those who are going to be God's people, who are God's people, quite literally, physically different, but also in the renewal of the covenant of the Passover, this reminder of what God has done, this remembrance, this collective communal remembrance, being at the center of who they are. And that frames the context in which everything else goes forward as they get ready to go out into these various cities that God has called them to conquer. And so having renewed and done all of these things, they go forward. And going forward, we get the triumphs at Jericho and Ai, the renewal of the covenant. And this begins their conquest of the promised land. Now, one of the things we have to remember is that God did tell them, don't make any deals with folks. I'm sending you in to, you're going to be the people, don't let anyone pull one over on you. And the Gibeonites are crafty. They figure out, wait a second, we heard what happened at Jericho and Ai, and we don't want that to happen to us. So maybe we can find a way around that. And so they put on all of their, worst beat up clothing, shoes, empty sacks, moldy bread. And they, they kind of come to him and say, hey, we're travelers too. Can't you help us out? And they say, all right, well, we won't kill you. Then they go, ha ha, gotcha. You live here. Sorry. So right out the gate, Israel, maybe not the quickest on the uptake of what's going on. So, but they do, they make this agreement with the Gibeonites before turning their focus towards the conquest of the southern cities. So having made their way westward across the Jordan River, they turned south. That's the first campaign that they really drive through those cities. And then having, I feel like I think I've missed a slide somewhere. Well, then they go north and they do the other things as well. Didn't clarify when they went north, but they did go north, obviously, because then we have the division of the land. Once they've kind of gotten things settled enough, and this is enough is kind of a question. It's settled enough for their taste. It's not settled enough in the sense that they've actually done everything God has told them to do. But they've gotten in, they've got some, you know, wins under their belt, and they're like, yeah, they feel riding a little high. So they say, well, here, we'll just kind of, we'll settle for what we have instead of, you know, actually doing all of the, driving all the people out. And this will be a problem for them going forward. But you can see that there are, you can see the division of where the tribes are generally located on the map there. Remembering, of course, if you hearken back, that Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh all said, well, we all think this stuff on the eastern side of the river is pretty good, so we'll go with you guys when you go in to do the conquering stuff, but when we're all done, we're going to go back on the other side of the river because we think it's pretty cool. And so they do. And then obviously we stretch all the way from Tyre down down to the wilderness regions south of the Dead Sea even. So, but even there, even on this map, you can see, well, there's Philistia. You know, we didn't quite get those Philistines taken care of, and they're going to start cropping up here again before too terribly long. Likewise, we'll have issues with the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. And so there's, from the very beginning, even once they make it to the promised land, the Israelites are besieged with issues, both internal and external. In most cases, they're their own worst enemy. So after everybody kind of gets settled, we figure out where the lands are, everybody goes and sets up camp and the cities and the, all of these things. Joshua, coming to the end of it all, gives a farewell address, and the covenant is renewed at Shechem, you know, and then Joshua dies. And that's sort of the conquest in a very small, short order. There is some question about how much of the conquest was actually finished by Joshua's death and how much of it was, well, we've got enough and we're just going to kind of keep spreading out. It's unlikely that they actually had finished everything in that short of, in that period of time, but it's possible. So questions on Joshua and coming to the Holy Land. I will also say before we get too far, that we're reaching the point where, I've mentioned this before, just remember, dates are kind of fuzzy. When they say, you know, especially as we get ready to move into Judges, when they say, you know, somebody, you know, and so-and-so judged Israel for 80 years, we don't really think it was, you know, 80 years. Typically what we think of is 40 years is a generation. So it's kind of for two generations. So for, you know, that could be anywhere from 60 to 90 years. Because if we add up all the years from where we get to the end of the conquest to where the kingdoms begin, we'd have to, the dates don't all add up. The math at some point will get a little fuzzy and we get ourselves a little sideways. So don't fixate too much on the dates, just kind of relatively, this is where the ordering is going. We don't get a good fix on dates until we get into the times of the kingdoms and later on. So these are all, as always, estimates, depending on who you're asking and which dates we're working from. So just just that caveat.
Okay.
So, questions on Joshua?
Could you?
Nope.
Okay. On your previous slide, you had the renewal of the covenant in Joshua 6 through 8. And now we've got the covenant at Shechem. Is this a new covenant or a renewal of the covenant?
At Shechem is it's a renewal. It's okay. Not, it's what it what happens is every time we have this kind of handing off, Moses did it. Okay, I'm about to die. Let me make sure you guys know what you're supposed to be doing. Which is inevitably going to end badly because then they're not going to do that. So we've just come into the promised land, you know, okay, folks, this is who we are. This is what we're going to do. And so they do it. And so Joshua, again, at the end of his time, you know, and again, if you'll notice, that's almost, you know, that's another 30 years. So there's a new generation, probably, of leaders who have risen up as well. And so it's kind of this generational passing on. Okay, you know, this is who we're supposed to be. Are we all still on board with that? Do we understand what's going on here? Which is understandable. I mean, that's actually, of course, scripture bears out. That's a good concern for, you know, the leaders to have, that maybe the Israelites will, maybe they won't pay attention to what they've been called to do. But yes, this is not like some of the later things where we get like, you know, God's covenant with David or something. That's where it takes a new form of how it's going to be worked out. So the covenant, and we actually, if we look in Joshua 8, where they have the renewal of the covenant, that was one of the things that Moses had prescribed for them. When you get into the land, you know, make sure you do the appointed sacrifices, do the things that need to be done. And so he quite literally, you know, rereads the entirety of the covenant. And afterward, towards the end of Joshua 8, and afterward, he read all the words of the law, blessings and curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So it was, okay, it's not enough for us to just say, yeah, sure, we got it. No.
You're going to hear it.
You know, did we hear it all, folks? Because that's kind of a big deal. And so...
What's a covenant?
Well, a covenant is an agreement between two people or groups. It's a kind of promise where if you and I were going to make a covenant, I would make a promise to you and you would make a promise to me. And we would hold each other accountable to that. And usually with that, there's some expectation that it's not just a like, oh, well, this is a covenant for when it's convenient or easy. But no, this is a covenant, you know, that can't be broken. And if we do, then there usually are some pretty serious consequences. You know, there's some pretty serious consequences for breaking the covenant, because it's promising. You know, all that I am and all that I have, I will use and do to keep my end of the bargain. So does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So the covenant. specifically when we're looking in the Old Testament, a lot of times what we think about is the laws that God gives to Moses after the people of Israel leave Egypt. So when they come out and God says, well, this is what it means for you to be my people. And you need to do this, these things, and live into these promises. And if you do that, I'm going to take care of you. I'll do all the things necessary to give you the promised land and all of that. That's an important question. That's a good question. All right. Well, having renewed the covenant, Joshua, there's not a clear leader handed off in the same way that there is Moses to Joshua. There's not the same way. There's not a clear handing off of Joshua to someone else. Folks really kind of go off to their places and they move on. We do get the passing on of the priesthood that continues. Sacrifices are going to go on, and then those kinds of things. But after Joshua dismisses the people, they kind of go off on their own. And before too terribly long, we'll hear this phrase crop up: "And every man did what he thought best in his own eyes." Or and dangerous words, because what I think is best might not be what you think is best, and therein lies some of the struggle. So speaking of struggle and things like that, one of the things that does get interesting is Judges, as we move through the sort of kind of the end of the conquest period, Judges seems to have some things at the end that are probably actually earlier than the early chapters. Dan's migration, as they make their way into their land. So remember how I'll scroll back for a second, just as a reminder. So Dan's got to make their way over here to the west, all the way beyond Ephraim. So they're getting ready to make their way over. And as they make their way, they encounter Micah. And settle in the city of Laish. And what we find is that this potentially parallels all the way back to Joshua 19, which is part of that settling and parceling out of the new lands. So it's possible it's as early as 1399, maybe even as late as 1375, relatively, depending on which time frame we're using. But so Dan's migrations, those stories somehow got tacked on the end of the book of Judges, but it's almost certainly very early in the period of the Judges, if not actually before the rise of the first judge. So just the first of many time conundrums reading chronologically raises. Likewise, there is this whole incident of the internal war with the tribe of Benjamin. So a Levite's concubine goes out, goes home. The guy goes back to try and bring her to come back with him. There's this whole situation that happens where on their way home, they stop at Gibeah, and the people of the city do not exercise hospitality. Instead, they do some very bad things kill the concubine after doing some very bad things. So the Levite, when he gets home, sends a piece to every tribe in the kingdom. Well, it's not a kingdom yet, but to every tribe in the land. And everybody goes, wait a second, that's not okay. You can't do that to somebody who's a guest in your city. So we need to go back to Gibeah and to the Benjamites and say, that's not okay, guys. So they go to war with them. It's probably not 1375. It's probably a little bit later than that, but very shortly afterwards, after Joshua passes, we have this war with Benjamin and the other tribes. So we already see the strife internal happening, but they don't just wipe them out. They get close. We're talking, get them down to 600 men left and having destroyed all of their cities. So one of the reasons why we think it's early is because with only 600 men and everybody, all the cities being destroyed, there's only so much time before we get to the rise of Saul and how big Benjamin is at that point. So generationally, the math has to catch up somewhere. So that's why it has to be pretty early. But they decide, well, we can't just wipe Benjamin off the map. So they go, they find wives for them so that they can restart their lives, their families, their cities, continue on their way. So those, and so both of those are at the end of the book of Judges, but probably came before in terms of the chronology and the timeline. So let's talk about what Judges is kind of about. On the left, there's an image that kind of gives the description of a general cycle of what happens over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges. It's given in the image of a circle, but it's actually more appropriate if you could take that circle and flip it on edge and look down. It's more like a downward spiral. It's really what's happening. It's just kind of spiraling down the drain is really what's happening over the course of Judges, because it's not like they get back to good. They just get back and then they fall into worse and worse and worse. And we'll see this kind of pattern happen later in the ages, in the times of the kings as well. So it begins with Israel serving the Lord. You know, that's where Joshua left things. You know, declare this day, you know, who you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And everybody says, yeah, so will we, until we don't. And then we fall into idolatry and then sin. And then there's some kind of enslavement or capturing, or, you know, you become a little beholden to whichever neighbor happens to be stronger right now, Ammonites, Edomites, Midianites. At some point they go, boy, we really don't like this. It should be great if God would help us out. And God raises up a judge. After raising up a judge, Israel is delivered. And for a time, they serve the Lord. That time typically seems to be very short. The slide off the top of that circle back in the downward trajectory is pretty fast. It's not like there's long stretches where they do it well. There's long stretches where they, as long as the judge is around, things tend to go well. But as soon as the judge dies or there's a change of generations, all bets are off. So having Joshua hands off the reins, we finish the conquest. Joshua dies and is buried. Israel gets rebuked because they didn't, you know, hey, you were supposed to do all of this and you didn't, so you're going to have a hard time. And sure enough, almost immediately, they start having issues. Not just the internal strife with the war with Benjamin, but with other nations testing them as well. So shortly thereafter, Othniel is the first of the judges who is raised up, and Othniel works with the people, brings peace, and it lasts for about 40 years, give or take. And then Israel slides off the wagon again. And this time the Moabites come in, and they're under Moab for 18 years-ish before Ehud is raised up as a judge, wins victory, people have peace again. And then sometime, and we don't know exactly where these things fall, and they don't give us things. All we know is after Ehud, Shamgar is a judge in Israel at some point following Ehud. And he literally just gets one verse. You know, Judges 3:31, Shamgar, there he is. We don't know who he was. I'll have to go back and double check that, but I'm pretty sure we don't even know who he was standing against other than, oh yeah, he killed Philistines. That's right. If in doubt, Philistines is almost always a safe bet from this point forward until we get to the time of the exile. Philistines are a perennial issue for the nations. Shamgar is the judge. He has issues with the Philistines, and he delivers Israel. Somewhere in the time of Judges is also where the book of Ruth is set. We don't have a firm date on that. I've seen guesses between 1350 and 1190. So somewhere kind of right in the meat of the Judges period is where we find Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, their whole thing. Some of the guesses in terms of doing the math on this push it a little bit later in the period because Ruth, because of the way the time works for the genealogies. So there are some that push it closer to 1150, 1140, just for doing the math. But again, a lot of it depends on where we fix the dates of the kingdoms later and then work backwards, some of which is still a little fuzzy. But again, kind of like the book of Job, this is a whole book that's just kind of situated in a different era, in the same era, but kind of just has its own standalone story. Getting back on the cycle of Judges, Israel is subdued by Jabin. I can't remember who Jabin, which group he was with. Subdued by Jabin, Deborah, who's a prophet, calls Barak to rise up to be the leader and judge the people. And he kind of hedges his bet and says, well, I'll go if you go, but I'm not going to go by myself. And she says, all right, but, you know, the glory's not going to be yours. And sure enough, at the end of the whole cycle, I forgot. Hold on, I meant to check her name. I forgot her name. She drives a tent spike.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, that's right. Gets a tent peg, and
yeah, she does Sisera in while he's asleep.
And so they have peace again, and next up, the Midianites get in on the fun, and then Gideon is raised up as a judge. It's also interesting to note that the moral quality of the judges is kind of on a declining slope as well. We get more and more people who are trying to hedge their bets, people who don't quite do everything they're supposed to do, half-hearted. And that's part of where that downward spiral, like even though they're being delivered, it's not like we're not going back and renewing the covenant. You know, that's not something that happens for a long time. So we see, you know, in Barak's case, you know, he's unwilling to, you know, to trust God, and so he tries to hedge his bets. Gideon you know, has this whole process that he, you know, basically tries, has this whole bartering back and forth with God, you know, trying to trying to get a way to figure out, well, I'm going to keep testing this until I'm sure. Then I want to be really sure. Let me try again. You know, and he just keeps on doing these things. And so he's not exactly a all in until after he's, you know, tested God to the nth degree. He does the fleece outside where, you know, the dew, and if I put the fleece out, and is the dew on the fleece but not on the ground, is the dew on the ground but not on the fleece. But eventually he says, okay, fine, I'll do it. And he defeats the Midianites. In the process, then, as they come out of this round of issues, there's the setting up of some longer-term issues as the children of Jerubbaal and Gideon have some issues. Abimelech, who's one of 70 children. That's a good look on your face there, Gianna, by the way. 70, one of 70 children. Yes, yes. Well,
lots of wives.
Lots of wives. Lots of wives. Lots of children. Well, Abimelech says, well, hey, you know, what do you guys think if maybe I was in charge? How's that sound, everybody? And we're like, I mean, maybe that could work, right? And so everybody says, okay. And so then he decides to kill all of his brothers. So, guess not much of a family guy. I don't know. So he sets himself up, kills all but the youngest, Jotham, runs away. Tries to figure out what to do next. In the process, Abimelech kind of goes unopposed for about 3 years. And following his escapades, the people decide to rise up against Abimelech. He gets overthrown, and it is what it is. It doesn't end well when you try and, you know, have a rebellion against your own people or kill your own brothers. God's not going to really bless that very well. After the time of Abimelech, Tola and Jair are judges for Israel. They do that for 20-ish years each. Somewhere in this period, and we just have a ballpark of 1100, give or take, we see the birth of Samuel is going to come along. 1100 may actually be a little early, but it is in the ballpark at least. Again, this is a case where we're starting to see, because if we remember Eli, as we get into the book of Samuel, Eli is both priest and judge. In Israel, again, we'll find out that his kids don't do so great, and that's again the declining nature of the judges. We do have the birth of Samuel, and if you recall, the birth of Samuel is Hannah hasn't had a son. She's, you know, praying. Eli thinks she's drunk or talking to herself. Either way, that's not good. She says, no, I'm praying, you know, I'd love to, you know, I'm basically telling God, if he'll give me a son, we'll consecrate him to the Lord. Eli goes, oh, well, in that case, sure. God bless you. And sure enough, she gets pregnant. She has Samuel. And when the time is right, brings him back to Eli to grow up in the house of the Lord and to grow into that life as well. So That's kind of in the background of the end of the era of the judges. So around that time, we also now have the Ammonites showing up. This time, Jephthah, who is an illegitimate son of the Gileadites, is called back. And yeah, we know he said you couldn't be a part of us, but we need you to come fight for us. So if you could do that, that'd be great. So they cast him out and then they call him back. And so he does, and he takes his place as a judge of Israel. And is that it? What happened? Okay, I had there should be a Samson slide. Oh, I'm on it. Didn't even pay. It's the problem when you have two screens. I've got one that keeps the screen a page ahead so that I'm supposed to be able to see what happens. And then I'm like, oh, but why isn't it showing up? Because it's already there. Sorry. Moving on. So having had the Jephthah judging Israel, then we have Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon each judge Israel for 6 to 10 years, each of them. At which point we have the Philistines coming in and subduing Israel, and Samson now comes onto the scene. He's born, he's set aside as under the vows of the Nazarites, which is a part of the covenant. Remember, that was one of the options for Nazarites within the covenant. Well, Samson has various victories over the Philistines, and is a judge for Israel. Eventually, he is betrayed in the encounter with Samson and Delilah, where his hair gets cut off and his strength leaves him. And then he pulls down the temple, pulls down the building on the folks. But again, Samson's one of those guys where he didn't actually do everything he was supposed to do either, because he didn't keep the Nazarite vow. He did. God kept using him, but it was like, yeah, but you kind of like do what you're supposed to. That'd be helpful. He was just a really, really good in battle, not so good on, off the field so much. And shortly after Samson's time, or potentially even in the same era, we have the early phases of 1 Samuel. That's where we have the Battle of Shiloh and the taking of the Ark by the Philistines. The Philistines, upon getting the Ark, think, wow, this is great and all, until we all start getting sick and there's these tumors and what on earth is going on? And they finally they put two and two together and go, we weren't sick before we brought the Ark here. Maybe that's the problem. And so they make an offering and send the ark back and pray that the cow they yoked it to doesn't turn around and go the wrong direction. And so it makes its way back into the land of Israel, and it comes to Abinadab's house. If you're following along, I think I may have put up an old set of notes, so I'll put the updated notes up after this, but I just realized I think I had an old version of the notes that got put on the website today. So, but anyway, we'll press forward a little bit more. So the Israelites finally, repent at Mizpah. This whole thing isn't working so well. The Philistines have been a pain for years now, and we don't seem to be getting any better. We need to amend our ways. As a part of their discernment, they've realized this whole judges thing isn't really working out for them. We want a king. Trouble being, of course, they kind of missed the point of them not having a king. All the other nations have kings and rulers in that way. and they fail to recognize that they have a Lord. It is God. They have that relationship with, they don't need the earthly king, but God gives them a king. Okay. Be careful what you wish for. And so eventually Saul becomes king, and he does pretty well for a while. You know, he has victories over the Ammonites. He does a pretty good job of, you know, keeping the Philistines at bay for a while. His son Jonathan has a pretty has a miraculous victory. But Saul, like so many before, succumbs to God's command. You know, and he does not do everything that he's asked to do. And Samuel comes back and, you know, reads him the riot act, says, you know, that's not okay. You know, you can't do this. And because of this, you know, the throne is going to pass for you. You know, it's not going to go to your kids. It's not, you know, that's unfortunately, this is not going to end well. And it doesn't. Soon thereafter, Samuel anoints David at Bethlehem. And then David making his way up to visit his brothers at the army, wonders why everybody's, you know, shaking in their boots with this Philistine who's over there insulting God. You know, David's like, that's not okay. Well, he needs to do something about that. Well, he does. And kills Goliath, comes into the service of Saul, builds a friendship with Jonathan, and eventually, Saul puts two and two together and starts trying to kill David. David and Jonathan make a covenant with each other based on their friendship. We start to see several of David's psalms cropping up. Psalm 59, Psalm of Deliverance. David is on the run at Nob and at Gath. And again, we have psalms of deliverance and of fleeing. Saul slays the priests of Nob, and we have more back and forth going on between him and David. But now David starts to get the upper hand in the encounters. David, having fled from Saul, spares his life, and will spare it again. And in this period, we see Samuel dies, and Samuel, with Samuel being the last of the judges. He was the last of the judges and the anointer of the kings. So he was kind of that transition point. So, questions, comments? I just kind of rambled on for a while there. Did Gianna, did you have a question? You look like you had a question at one point.
You can ask it.
We got time. What you got?
Is David and Jesus' family tree?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. The David we're talking about in 1 Samuel is King David, who is Jesus is great David's greater son, to borrow from well-known verse. So, same David. And that David, that's part of where, when I was talking, you remember how I was talking about Boaz and Ruth earlier and all of that? That's where some of that connection comes in too, because they're in the same family tree as well. So we can go back and start making the connections down to through them as well, and those connections. So, yep, they're in the family.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Any other questions?
I can have another one.
So, Father Ben, why do you think God didn't really want the Israelites to have a king. Did he think the judges were better for some reason, or?
No, no. Well, the judges were, they were a consolation for the trouble that the Israelites got themselves into in the first place. If, you know, I don't think God had any issue with them having someone to help lead and guide them, but the trouble with kingship is that kingship tends to have issues with understanding the role as a steward, and that they're not yours. Kingship often implies ownership, which, as we'll find through later kings, really is how they treat, you know, these are my nations, my people, I'll do whatever I want to do with them. And so I think there's a little bit of a there's a concern that Israel is looking at the nations around them and saying, well, they've all got kings, we want a king too. And that's part of what God has been trying to, I think, from the very beginning of this process, you're supposed to be different, you know, and to want to look like them, even for the best of reasons, is to miss some of what God has been setting you apart to do and to be. So I think it's more, yeah, and so the judges really are kind of a, okay, well, you guys have gotten yourselves into trouble. This is, I'm raising up a judge to get you out of trouble. But ideally, if we could not get in trouble in the first place, then I won't need to raise up a judge for you guys. Doesn't really happen, doesn't work very well. So those are just kind of, well, this is how I'm going to deal with it this time, and the next time you find somebody else, and the next time. And so it moves also, that's one of the other advantages of the judge system, is that it is those who are raised up in a season for a reason, as opposed to kings who begin to view things as their things that are their right, rather than viewing it in light of their responsibilities. So presuming upon my position rather than the one who has gifted it to me. So I think that's part of why, because we don't really see judgeship isn't one of those things that gets passed down from generation to generation. It's they get raised up, you know, this person over here gets raised up for this one, this one over here for this. And, you know, they're not related to each other than by virtue of the call, you know, but it's not, you know, Samson's not the son of, you know, Jair or Tola or any of, you know, so, okay. So I think that's part of it also, that keeps people from wanting to think of this as this is a something that anyone is owed. I also think there's potentially, and this is just me shooting from the hip on this one, I also have to imagine that the intention was, as a people whose first responsibility is to be the people of God, that a people at worship coming under the leadership of the priests and the Levites and those kinds of things, that by being a priestly nation, I have to imagine that probably the intention was that guidance would come from that realm more so than from the civic order. But as Israel fails to renew the covenant or fails to keep the Passover, it just creates more issues on and on. So outside of, you know, the I think I'll have to go, but I'll go back and double check. But I think there's not an observance of the Passover mentioned in the entire book of Judges. I have to think.
There's no real temple, is there? There's no space. There's no one place.
Well, they still have. They have the ark. They have all the things for the tabernacle that they brought with them, and everything. So, but yeah, beyond that kind of beyond the renewals that Joshua does at the beginning and end of his ministry, you kind of know what's happening in the background a little bit. Some of it is because, I mean, by the time we get to 1 Samuel, you know, we hear, you know, that Eli, you know, is, you know, priest and is ministering before the temple, even though his sons are, you know, abusing the system. So we know it's there, but there's not this sense of the people of Israel are doing this thing. It's people within Israel are doing this thing. And so it's much more of an individual thing rather than we as the community are doing it. You know, now it's possible that they were observing the Passover, but given how specifically later on, particularly in the era of the kings, how much of a big deal is made about, oh, hey, there's this great thing that we haven't done for however many years. We should probably do that. I have to imagine that whoever was writing the book of Judges would have seen that as an important thing to say. This is part of who we are. And so to not mention it, it's conspicuous in its absence, I have to think. But I'll admit that that's potentially reading a little bit into the text, but given the cycle that we see unfold in the Judges of this, like, well, we get out of trouble and within a generation we've, you know, fallen off the wagon again. Well, what could we do to help, you know, keep us on the straight and narrow? Well, maybe there's this whole thing that God gave us for, you know, covenant laws, ordinances to help us be the people we're supposed to be. That's just me. That's kind of the interpretation. In some respects, they're two sides of a very similar coin. The king and the judge are both consolations that God is giving to the people of Israel for their hardness of heart. They're just different formats. Do you have a question, Gianna? Were you waving a hand?
No, I'm stretching.
Nothing wrong with stretching. So, all right. Any other thoughts on this? The plan is we'll jump back into 1 Samuel and we'll see. We'll definitely get through David and Solomon next week and probably start seeing some of the layering of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, more Psalms and things like that that are in there. So my hope is to get through Kings and Chronicles next week, but we'll see. All right. Is that a question? No, just talking to Nana. Okay. All right. Well, excuse me. Let me wrap up with a prayer and we will call it an evening. So the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God and Father of all whom the whole heavens adore, let the whole earth also worship you, all nations obey you, all tongues confess and bless you, and men and women everywhere love you and serve you in peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.